seated. So I'm going to preach down here today. I try to split my time up there and down here. But I tell you, this morning's going to be kind of hard to get through. My heart's a little sad. I know a lot of y'all's are too. This is more who I am down here. And so I'm going to be down here this morning, okay? Because sometimes I like to be close so that I can see folks as we're trying to communicate. And we're trying to take this passage of Scripture, this question of Jesus, as we are during this sermon series, looking at questions of Jesus, questions, real questions that he asked. There's over 300. We're not going to do all of them, but we're going to do some. And we're going to try to look at that in a personal way and how we can respond to it and make it living bread for us in our lives. And so today we're looking at a question: why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid? This question, it comes from a passage of Scripture that is very familiar. If you've been to Sunday school, vacation Bible school, church at all, you probably heard of Jesus calming the angry sea. In fact, I think there's a song that goes with that. You know, like, put your hand in the man who calmed the water. Is that one? You know it, don't you, CJ? But, and so, we're familiar with it. And so, because of that, sometimes we can just kind of have some assumptions. But I want us to look back through it. I also want to say, you know, it comes from Mark 4, 35 through 41. It's even a lectionary passage. I've preached on this passage many, many times. But we're trying to look at it through the lens of answering the question. We do need to pay attention to the context. That's always important. But beyond that, if we just leave it as context and don't ever personalize it, it really never becomes living bread for us. And that's what we want to happen with our study of God's Word. And so the setting, and we'll look at where it starts out anyway, is in Capernaum. There's there by the Sea of Galilee in Israel. If you've ever been to Israel, you will have a great and wonderful memory of where I'm talking about. Sometimes they call this the Mount of the Beatitudes. It's a beautiful rolling hillside right there on the shore of the Galilee. It's where Jesus did a lot of his teaching, particularly those that when he was teaching to the Jewish community. Where he was, all around the Sea of Galilee, would have been a lot of Jewish people lived, but there were also Samaritans, there were also Gentiles, there were also other people that lived there. When he spent the majority of his time in that area where the Jews were, and he did a lot of preaching there, where he did the feeding of the 5,000, all of that. And so that afternoon, he had been ministering all day and had been preaching and preaching a lot of parables. Parables are great. Sometimes they just are self-explanatory. They're great illustrations, you know. They make that hermeneutical bridge for us and connect us to, you know, to the Word. But sometimes we just have to be honest and say the parables can be a little bit confusing. Not really sure what Jesus means by that. And that was part of the strategy of parables, that the kingdom was hidden in these parables. And so it wasn't always abundantly clear what he was getting at, what he was talking about. And so he was to tell these stories there. He's talking, they're all about the kingdom of God. You know, the kingdom of God is like this, the kingdom of God is like that. The two that I'd like to mention, there were three or four that he told there, but two, one was the man planting seeds. Now, this is not the one where Jesus goes around the path, where Jesus talks about the man going down the path planting seeds, and some were on rocky soil and that one. No, this is the one where it's just a farmer and he's just out there scattering seed. And it says that he doesn't know what causes the growth. You know, it's God that causes the growth. He doesn't know what causes the growth, but the growth comes, and then he takes his sickle and cuts it down. And he says, the kingdom of God is like that. Now, Jesus, I'm not exactly sure. but sometimes in life's moments, you, in ways that are just beyond understanding, know what he's talking about. And we get, just in these little moments, these beautiful moments, we get new insight into the kingdom of God and what is meant by at least part of the parables. And then there's the one about the mustard seed. And this is one of my favorite ones, and one that I don't pretend to understand. He says that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Now, this part I get. The kingdom of God is mustard seed because it, you know, it takes just a little small, this little small mustard seed, you know? And so the small mustard seed, if you plant that mustard seed, it will grow and it will grow and it will grow and it will grow to be kind of like a this little bush that's kind of gnarly, that's about this tall. And then Jesus says, and birds can light in its branches. They can come and light down in the branches. And not real big birds, exceedingly small birds, but birds nonetheless can light in this bush's branches. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like this. What does that mean? You know, what is going on here? The kingdom of God is like, you know, Jesus, I think you would have been a better example if you said it had been like an acre into the mighty oak, right? Not a mustard seed into this. But Jesus says the kingdom of God is like that. And just before we pick up our reading, he does say that he told the disciples, he went to the disciples and would explain what the parables meant. So he's teaching the disciples these hidden meanings that we spend a lifetime trying to understand sometimes about the kingdom of God. And so that's where we pick it up. And I'm wondering, just as a forethought, was it that he lectured to them about what the kingdom of God was? Or was it more that he, by life, living life with them, taking them places, showing them, is that how he explained the kingdom of God? I'm sure it was both. But I want to have a sense in this text today that what he is doing is taking the theoretical and making it real for them as we pick up our reading today. It says, that day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Now, as I said, I've preached on this lots of times, and this is one little neat preaching theme I love to jump on. That's not what we're looking at today, but I just can't leave it alone. You know, we want to deal with the question today, but it's significant that they're going to the other side. No question, that is a significant thing. Now, this, I know it's small there and you can't see it, but if you look at the top where that little line is going, right up there, and if you've been to Israel, you will recognize that the lay of the land there. But Capernaum is there, and then you see the Mount of Beatitudes. So it's that beautiful hillside where he's been preaching. A lot of people, there are boats. He's preaching on a boat. There's boats around that, you know. Sound really travels great around the on water, so that's part of the reason for being on a boat with the water there. And so he's preaching there, and he says, let's go to the other side. And so he says that a number of times in Scripture, and each time when he says it, they're usually going to some place kind of controversial, which was in this case. They're not going home to another bunch of Jewish Pharisees, you know, temple-loving people. They are going to maybe where the Samaritans are, or they're going to where the Gentile heathens are, or in this case, which you'll see in the next chapter, is where the Gerasene demoniac was. And so this was a trip, you know, especially for these you know, these kind of simple-minded fishermen Jewish boys. You know, they're going into places their mama told them not to go. You know, they're going to that place. So Jesus says, let's cross over to the other side. And by the way, isn't that Jesus always pushing the boundaries, always crossing over to the other side? So that's where we pick it up. And then it says, leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. And so as I was studying this passage this week, that just as he was stood out to me. Sometimes when I'm reading and I'm studying and preparing, I will look for something like that, that just like, what does that really mean? And I really can't tell you exactly, just looking at it in the Greek and other, you know, commentators, what they said about it, except for this. Just as he was, I think just as he was exhausted. I think he had been ministering all day. I think he'd been preaching all day. People had been at him. I think just as he was exhausted because of what we see in the very next verse. He says, well, we'll see in, not in the very next verse, but in verse or two. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. And so that's not unusual there for the Sea of Galilee, just the way the geography is. Storms roll in and out of there all the time. But this was a particularly bad storm because remember, these are professional fishermen Most of the disciples were fishermen and knew that. But even the severity of this storm scared the daylights out of them. And it says Jesus was in the stern sleeping on a cushion. So that's part of where I say that he was exhausted. But there's this other part of Jesus sleeping there in the stern, is that Jesus is confident. Jesus is at peace. Jesus is non-anxious. From time to time, somebody will ask me about books that have been important to me, or books on leadership, or book. And one of the most primary books that I keep going back to time and time again is this book called Generation to Generation by Edwin Freeman. And he talks about the leaders need to have a non-anxious presence. That to be a good leader is not when, you know, your people that you're leading are freaking out, is not to freak out with them and give in to their, you know, their anxiety, because then you'll get off the way that you're supposed to be with leadership, and so you're to be non-anxious. And so this is an example. This is the epitome of non-anxiousness. Jesus is asleep in the stern of the boat. And of course, the disciples see that. They've been with him. They know he's exhausted, but they see the storm, and they say, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" We'll come back to that in a second, too. He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet. Be still." And then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And this is the word of God for we, the people of God. Thanks be to God. And so storms come into our lives, right? You know, there's literal storms. And, you know, a good exercise, if we were in a Bible study and we're going around a circle, might ask, like, what's the worst storm you've ever been in? Because storms can certainly be terrifying. But in a metaphorical sense, storms are terrifying as well, right? When life deals you something that is just overwhelming, it's like water coming on into the, swamping the boat. You think you're going to sink because of something that happened. Maybe your finances, the stock market collapse, or maybe, you know, you got a bad report from the doctor, or maybe it was, you know, some relationship issue, you know, you served divorce papers, or maybe, you know, you lost someone close to you. I think about all of those things, those storms that blow up into our lives. I can't help but think of Scott McCord this morning. Scott is up with the fallen firefighters. You know, he talked in church a couple of weeks ago about what he was doing. He's done for several years. And so he's there, and they're bringing hopefully some hope to those families that you talk about. I guess with the firefighters' families, they always know that's a possibility, but not expecting that they would lose their loved one. And so they're in the midst of a storm and the grief and those people that are around them. You know, I think of some storms that, you know, have blown and had happier days. I'm looking right at Steve McCullough. But, man, there were some stormy days, right? Stormy days when you didn't know what was happening. And I think of course, of the Collins family right now and just what they're going on. And that's, you know, have to admit that's in the back of my mind. And all that, Steve Troutman, you know, what he's been through. And, you know, and all of you, as I look around, I know a lot of your stories, and there's storms that come into our life. And one of the most terrifying things about storms is this: we don't have control. When we lose control, when we have control of something, we can deal with it, right? But when life has gotten completely out of control, we don't know what to expect. We don't know which end is up. It's terrifying. Storms teach us something. They teach us that we are not in control of life. We want to be, but we are not in control of this life. It's going to come upon us. Let me ask you a question. So these men, these disciples on the boat, whose fault was it that they were in a storm? Was it their fault that they were in a storm? No. No, it wasn't their fault. We always look for somebody to blame, something to blame. They're looking for Jesus to blame. Sometimes when we're in the storms of life, we blame God. Sometimes we look for other people to blame. But sometimes storms just happen. It's nobody's fault. We want, as much as we want to control the situation by finding somebody to blame, it's nobody's fault. It's just a storm. It's just life. It's just the natural laws of the universe that we're in. And it's those times sometimes that people get mad at God. If it's a loving God, why, could this storm have come? But it's just life. Storms teach us that we are not in control of life. And the second thing is that storms move us from theory to reality. Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God, and then they have to live it out in real life. We can know all about the Bible. We can quote Scripture all day long. We can know every theology it was. We can have the perfect systematic theology from beginning of end and know all about those things. But if we have not put it into practice, it hasn't really become reality. We can say God is love. We can say, that hope will endure. We can say a lot of things. But if we haven't put it into practice and see and test to know that God is true, then it's not real to us. I'll give you an example of it. And I'll start this way. Any of y'all woodworkers in here? Any of you people, a few people, woodworkers? There's a lot of folks that really do some incredibly, Bill Staples, I think, about the woodwork that he does. Clark does woodworking. But people that really do this fine woodworking and they know all about it. I went to an auction this week. A friend of mine was raising some money for a ministry that he does, but it was at a church that I used to serve at. And so there's a guy that I knew there was a woodworker, but in his retirement, he has really become a woodworker. And so he had, there was there on the auctions was a beautiful, beautiful wooden bowl. I mean, it was a piece of art. And, as I walk down the line and look at stuff, it's like nothing really caught my attention. It's like, I'm not going to bid on anything. Then I saw this, and I said, man, I'm going to bid on this. This is beautiful. This is a piece of art. And so it ended up selling for $2,200. I was long since out of there. But people recognized it for the beauty that it was. It was this piece of art. And so woodworking and those kind of things can be tremendous. Chairs, there's a simplicity of a chair. And so let's say this chair right here. It's just a plain, simple wooden chair. And let's just pretend that I built it. And I know all about chairs, and I know all about the historic design. I know where I got the wood. I know everything about there is the chair. And I chose this particular design because I knew that this was a very comfortable chair. It's really not. and that it was a very sturdy chair, which we hope. But, but I knew all about that. I knew the physics. I knew all the dynamics. I knew the history of chairs. I knew what's projected in the chair market for the future. I am the most authoritative person on chairs you could ever realize. And then if you came to me and you said, well, Dave, have you ever actually sat in that chair? And I say, well, no. Well, how do you know that it's a comfortable chair? How do you know that it will support your weight? How do you know these things? Well, because I understand from theory. You can see, look, I've got this theory that I've got in my mind. This is this algebraic equation that I've drawn up here. I don't know if it's algebra or not. I don't demand geometry or whatever. Yes, it will. The physics of it will support my way. Well, have you ever said it? No, I haven't ever said it. And so I hope you see my point that if you've never, you've had this thing and it's been theory, it's been theology, it's been some scripture that you love to quote, you love to get the bumper sticker and put it on your phone, but if you've never put it into practice, it's still just theory for you until you actually sit and rest and understand. And I think that Jesus' discipling of those men involved a lot of that he would teach and then they would see it lived out. And isn't that the sense of the way it is for a lot of us as well? I think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians he is writing, and he's actually trying to comfort the people that are there, chapter 1, 2 Corinthians, and he's telling them that when adversity comes, that they can be comforted, that God is there with them. He's really just saying, don't be afraid. You know, God's with us. But then he said, I need to be honest with you. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. We thought we weren't getting through this, that we'd surely die. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. So when you're going through the storms of life, you know, we can count on God, and that's where faith becomes very real to us. And then one final question. Do you think that these men, do you think that they were more afraid during or after the storm? During or after the storm? And I'm sure they were scared, you know, in different ways in both of them, but, you know, it says after he calmed the storm, they were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Because you see, it just got very real. It wasn't theory anymore. This wasn't the Son of God in theory. This wasn't a person talking and telling some nice stories and parables. This was a person who was living out and showing the kingdom of God. And even the wind and the waves obeyed him. And suddenly that's got to be terrifying, because I said I was going to follow and be his disciples. What does that mean to me is I am on my way to the cliffs of the Gerasenes, where we're going to meet I mean, they didn't know this, but that's where they were. They knew where they were, what direction they were going in. And so, you know, the question comes back, why are you so afraid? What is it that you're afraid of this morning? And you know, and I'm sure it would be varied. I mean, there's some health situations. You know, we don't really know what tomorrow is going to be. There's some financial situations, relationship situations, things about our community. There's a lot of things that can make us fearful, for sure. But I just want to talk about, like, as a church has sort of adopted our mission of and vision of bringing the hope and trying to get outside of our church, what is at risk for us? What are we afraid of? And yes, we've done some great things, and you know, and we've got this sort of t-shirt philosophy going on. But what does that really mean? What would it cost for us? What's at risk? What are we afraid of? If we really engage the community that may not look a lot like us, that may, you know, have some different perspectives on politics and life and family and leisure and all. What would it look like to reach that? What does it look like to different cultures, different times? What would that look like for us to impart hope to them? What are we so afraid of?